When my brother and I were small, there were occasions when my mother hired a young lady to babysit us. Now, that was a long time ago, and I don't remember a lot about her. I don't even remember her name. But there were two things that deeply impressed me that I can never forget. I don't know how old I was when this happened, probably somewhere around the age of 10. But my mother hired her to babysit us on New Year's Eve. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time and didn't go to church much. But what sort of shocked me is when it came time for us to watch that moment of the new year, she wanted to bring it in on her knees. She wanted the first thing that she did in the new year to be praying. And that just struck me as real odd. The second thing I remember about her is that some years later, after I had become a Christian, I bumped into her and told her that I had come to Christ. And of course, she was thrilled that I'd found the Lord. And then she immediately said to me, "But have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues?" I hadn't been saved very long when this happened. I'd never heard of such a thing. But she insisted that that was the next thing I needed to do. Now, all I knew at that point was, whatever the Lord had, I wanted. So I began to search the Scriptures to see if I needed this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with an evidence of speaking in tongues. Since then, I've had I don't know how many conversations with people, scores, I'm sure, talking about this subject. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anybody tell you you needed to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? Look at that. Most of the people here. And what did you say? What is the biblical teaching on that subject? Now, the people who say that you need this are called Pentecostalists. And my experience is that they are very sincere, godly people. They love the Lord, frankly. So that's not the question. The question I want to grapple with is, what does the Scripture say, and what do they say, and do the two match up? So let me start with, let me tell you what they say. The classic Pentecostal doctrine is that you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit after you are saved. Secondly, that the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you then get power to witness or serve the Lord. And the other element in their teaching is that the nature of speaking in tongues is a heavenly language. Now, that just raises all kinds of questions. It basically comes down to three. Number one, when should you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, either at conversion or after? Which is it? The Pentecostalists say it is after. Secondly, what is the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it to give us power? Are you powerless before you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And the third question is the nature of tongues. Is it a human language or is it a heavenly language? Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've come to the one and only passage in all of the Bible that talks about what happened on the day of Pentecost. So let's look at that passage and see if we can answer some of these questions, and even beyond this passage, figure out our relationship to this subject. Turn with me, if you will, then, to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born?" And then follows, in the next several verses, all of the places where these people were from. Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites who were dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and so forth. Drop down to verse 11. It says, "We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Now, the passage before us is really rather simple. It begins with telling us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The second part of the passage, which begins, in my opinion, in verse 5, talks about the reaction of the people in Jerusalem to what was happening, and in a word, it's confusion. They didn't get it. So then Luke, beginning in verse 7, gives a clarification to what is going on so that he makes no mistake about exactly what is happening. So I want us to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at the resulting confusion, and then we'll mention the clarification. And by the way, this is really an important subject. There are some profound things going on here that need to impact us personally as a congregation and as individuals. This is really one of the most important truths in all of the New Testament. I can't emphasize enough, this really is an important issue. And by the time I get done, I hope to demonstrate why I say that is so. All right, with that in mind, let's look at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now perhaps I need to explain exactly what this means, because this starts the confusion. The word Pentecost means 50. That's all it means, 50. So that this is telling us that there was this day called in the Jewish tradition, Pentecost. It was 50 days after something. Now, what was it 50 days after? What's going on? And the answer is this. In the Old Testament, God gave the Israel 7 festivals they were to observe during the year. One of them you know well. It was called Passover. Remember that? 50 days after that, they had Pentecost. Now we know the significance of Passover. It takes place, had its origin when the children of Israel were in Egypt and they were slaves, and the death angel came and they were instructed to take a lamb and slay it and spread the blood over the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over those homes. So that's the Passover. We don't exactly know what the meaning of Pentecost was. It was just one of those festivals God told them to have. Now what we do know is that as we look back, we can see that those festivals, sometimes called feasts, had spiritual significance. And some of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and some at the second coming of Christ. So, remember in chapter 1, God told them, don't move, stay in Jerusalem. He wanted this to happen right on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. So where we get the whole terminology of Pentecost is that it was a Jewish feast, and God wanted to make certain that what happened fulfilled that feast given back in the book of Leviticus. Now, that would be something like me saying that we have religious holidays during the year. We have Easter and Christmas. Well, at Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, saying Passover and Pentecost is something like that. They were religious feast days, festivals, if you will, holidays in which they commemorated certain things. And God is wanting Pentecost to be fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on here. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we don't know where that place was, because in the chapter 1, they were in the upper room. Some say they were in the upper room. And because this probably happened in the courtyard of the temple, some say they were in the temple. We don't know. But wherever they were in one accord. The Lord had told them before he ascended, wait, don't move. And they were in one accord, just waiting for the Lord. Then Pentecost occurred. Now let me describe it. There's several elements. Verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first thing that happened is there was this roar, this noise from heaven, unlike anything perhaps they had ever heard. And the noise filled the house. The second thing is verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. So the second thing that happened is something they saw. As they looked at each other, it appeared that a fire was resting on each one of them, and yet they were not consumed. Something like the burning bush experience in the book of Exodus. Now put these two things together for a second. A wind and a fire. What does that conjure up in your mind? So I think really appreciate this. You need to live in Southern California. I've lived in Florida where I grew up and we had hurricanes, and I've lived in Texas where we had tornadoes. But what you really have to do to appreciate this is live in Southern California where we have mountains with passes, and we create a Santa Ana wind condition, and then a fire starts. So you've got a fire with a rushing mighty wind, which creates a blast furnace like man could never construct. Well, that's something of the image that's going on here. They're assembled together, and there is this dramatic event called Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends, the room is filled with this sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they each appear like they're on fire. Clearly a supernatural experience. And then finally, verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we need to pause on this verse. No, we need to camp on this verse for just a minute, because now it gets interesting. If you start reading the book of Acts at verse 1 in chapter 1, it is very evident that Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember? Now we get there, and instead of saying they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 4 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is a little observation that has caused great confusion. There have been those who said the baptism and the filling are the same thing. And there are others who insist that they are different. There are some who insist that the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to give us power, based on Acts 1:8 and other verses perhaps. And there are others who insist that's not the point at all. It has something to do with something else entirely. So I want to camp here for just a second and talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, This includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what he told them to wait for. And in chapter 1, it's still future. And so this has to be the place where it took place. Equally as obvious, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I am of the opinion, based on some verses elsewhere in the New Testament, that these are two different things. They can happen simultaneously, but not necessarily. And after the book of Acts, I think they are primarily separated. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to address the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. Next time, I'm going to take the whole time to just look at the filling of the Holy Spirit. So right now, I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? All right. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does two things. And there's a third thing that's involved. The book of Acts tells us when it happened. The epistles explain what happened. Now, I want to repeat that. That's very important. The historical books tell us what happened. The epistles explain to us what it was about. Let me illustrate. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that Jesus died. That's basically all it says at the crucifixion. He died. It is the epistles that come back and tell us, oh, let me tell you what really happened. He died for our sins. That was redemption. That was reconciliation. That was propitiation. So the Gospels give us the historical event. The epistles explain what it all means in a similar fashion. Acts chapter 2 tells us about the historical event. The epistles tell us the significance, the meaning of that. So what is the meaning of what we're reading here? And the answer is this. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6 that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into Christ. Very simply put, when we trust Christ, we are united to Him. And that's the very word that's used in Romans 6. We're united to Christ. The second thing the baptism of the Holy Spirit does is it places us into the body of Christ. The most important verse on that subject is 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body?" The minute you trust Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. And I said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit signifies two things. You're placed into Christ and you're placed into His body. And I said there was a third thing involved. The third thing is this. What's the body of Christ? The church. That's clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and verses 23. So, when it says that I am placed into Christ and into His body, that means I got placed into the church. Now, the problem with that is the minute you hear church, you think of a building. We're not talking about a local church. We're talking about something theologians call the universal church, which is the body of Christ, all believers are part of that body. That is the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It places me into Christ. It places me into His body, which means it places me into the church. Now, by the way, just a little footnote. As you know, I don't normally chase rabbits. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a second, all right? What I just told you means the church began on the day of Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5 is future. In Acts 10, the baptism occurs on the Gentiles, and Peter in Acts 11 goes back and explains what happened, and this is what he said. If you want to look it up, it's Acts 11, verses 15 and 16. that what happened to those Gentiles was what happened to us at the beginning. That very phrase is used in Acts 11. Then Peter says, I remembered that John said he baptized with water, but Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So very clearly, the book of Acts is teaching that the beginning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. Well, if the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is it places us into the body of Christ, which is the church, that means the church started on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's my little rabbit trail. That might not be of interest to you, but theologians like to kick that around, and some want to put the church starting with Adam, and some with Abraham, and some want to say it started with John the Baptist, and some say it started with Jesus. The answer is it started on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's one question. What's the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It places us into Christ and into the body of Christ, which is the church. The other question is, when do you get it? Here, they got it after their conversion. So, is this a second work that every Christian needs? And my answer to that is an emphatic no. And you need to take all that the scriptures say on this subject. There are a few occasions where it happened after salvation. This is one of them. This one's easy to explain. It was the first time it happened. The others, there are only two others. I'll explain as I get to them as we go through the book of Acts. But my point this morning is this. Those are the only cases. They're rare. They're exceptions. Every other time somebody got the Holy Spirit or got saved, they got the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts spans approximately 30 years. In 30 years, at best, three people got it after their conversion. Three in 30 years. That's one every 10 years. All others got it at conversion. Now, I am of the opinion that the book of Acts is a transition, and that after that transition period is over, everybody who trusts Christ automatically gets placed into the body of Christ. And I say that because of what the epistles teach me. They explain what's going on. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into the body." And that's not just written to the Corinthians, because the first part of that book says this book was written to all who are in Christ. Furthermore, the Bible says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. So the minute you get in Christ, you get every spiritual blessing God has for you. Colossians 2:10 says, "You are complete in Him." And Romans 8:9 says, "Without the Spirit of God, you're none of His." So I think you put all those verses together and you are driven to the conclusion that after this little transition period in the book of Acts, all who come to Christ receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion. So, you don't need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. With all due respect to that babysitter of mine, I didn't need to seek it. As a matter of fact, there is not one verse anywhere in the Bible that says seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's not one command that says go get it. Not one. As a matter of fact, there's only one person that sought the Holy Spirit. It's in Acts chapter 8, and he got scolded pretty severely. We'll get to that eventually. Now, you don't If you've trusted Christ, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You might not have felt it, you might not have known it, but you got it. That and about three dozen other things. You got reconciled and redeemed and all that kind of stuff. Sealed, the whole bit. You got the whole package because you're complete in Christ. I don't think I've ever told this publicly. I don't think I've told this much privately. And I didn't decide before I spoke this morning whether I was going to tell it today or not. But I guess now I got to, right? Remember I told you about the babysitter that wanted me to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I don't know what made me do this. I'm going to tell you what I did. I'm a young Christian. I'd been saved a couple of months maybe. And I really wanted everything the Lord had for me. I wanted it all. If I needed a baptism, speaking in tongues, great, give it to me. I'm ready. So I went home, and I didn't know anything. This is the only time in my life I've ever done this. I do not recommend you do this. It's against everything I now know. But here's what I did. I got out on my knees and I said, Lord, if I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I need to speak in tongues, then give it to me. And I opened my Bible at random. I put my finger down and I landed on the verse that I didn't even know was there. It said, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. I said, oh, really? And from that moment till this, I've never had another question about this. And later I found out what I just explained to you. My point is, you don't need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted Christ, you've got it. Now, that subject is controversial, as I've just spelled out. But what gets even more controversial is the whole thing about tongues. And it was tongues that caused the confusion on the day of Pentecost. So, the next part of this passage says, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. They were confused. What is going on? As a matter of fact, they said in verse 7, look, are these not all these Galileans? And we hear them speaking in our language. So what is going on? By the way, the word language in verse 6 could be translated dialect. As a matter of fact, it's the Greek word from which we get the word dialect. They're speaking all these languages and dialects. And how can this be? They're lowly Galileans. They aren't capable of speaking all these languages, and yet that's what's doing them. And they were just very, very confused. Now, I would like to suggest that this subject has caused a lot of confusion till this day. Only the confusion when it comes to tongues is not quite what they were going through, but it's something similar. Today the issue is this a heavenly language or is it a human language? That's the nature of the debate. Those who say it's a heavenly language point to a verse like 1 Corinthians 13 that says there's the tongue of men and angels. So there's the tongue of men, that's a human language, and of angels, that's a heavenly language. Or they point to the fact that in Romans 8 it says that the Holy Spirit prays for us. So we don't know how to pray and He prays for us, and it comes out as tongues. So there is confusion. But in this passage, there is, as I mentioned earlier, a clarification. So let me just point to the clarification. It begins in verse 7. They were Galileans, but notice it says, verse 8, how is it that we hear each one in his own language? Now they were amazed, but there is simply no question but that in this passage, they're speaking in a known language. As a matter of fact, verse 6 says, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And in case there's any confusion beyond that, he lists the places they were from and the languages that they spoke. And that's the point of verses 9 through 11. Now, one other thing, what they heard was that they were praising God. Look at verse 11. They heard them speak in their own tongue, meaning languages, the wonderful works of God. And so the verse passage ends with saying, what does all of this mean? Now, my point at this juncture is simply this. Tongues in the New Testament are a known human language. There is, in my opinion, no debate any body with one eye and half a brain ought to be able to read this passage and say, in this passage, is it a human language? Absolutely. The Greek word translated tongues means language. It's something some people call the law of first reference in the Bible. And the idea is that the first time the Bible speaks on a subject, it defines that subject. Well, if that's the case, then here is the first reference to it occurring, and it's clearly a known language. So therefore, I assume that every other time I find tongues in the Bible, it's a language. That's the kind of assumption that I think is perfectly legitimate. Yeah, but how do you answer that thing about the tongue of men and angels? Well, in the first place, Paul is using hyperbole there. In the whole passage, he talks about, if I give my body to be burned and if I could move mountains, the whole thing is hyperbole. It's very poetic. But, be all that as it may, there are angels who speak in the Bible, and they in every instant, in every case, spoke a known human language. There is no zip, zero, zilch evidence in the Bible that there's some kind of heavenly language we don't understand. Now, I have participated in debates or watched them where people went at it as to what language was going to be spoken in heaven. And those of a Jewish bent said it was going to be Hebrew. And those of a Greek bent said it was going to be Greek. All I know is that when angels spoke in the Bible, it was one or the other. So there is no such thing as a heavenly language. It does not exist. That's just not even a possibility. Well, what about that passage that says the Holy Spirit's praying? It's not me. Glad you brought that up. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, this is the verse that's used. I don't know how many times I've had people use this verse on me to say I needed to speak in tongues, and this is the verse they use. The Holy Spirit's praying for us. I'm not denying that. Obviously, that's what the verse is saying. But look at what the verse says. He prays for us. He's making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I'm going to get real technical for just a second. The meaning of the Greek word translated uttered in Romans 8:26, literal translation, means uttered. Okay? You can't hear this. Whatever the Holy Spirit's doing, you can't hear it. As a matter of fact, when I usually am doing this one-on-one with somebody, I try to mimic getting a word out and it not coming out, and I go, it cannot be. And I make all kinds of gyrations to show them it can't come out. It can't be uttered. You cannot use this verse to talk about tongues, because whatever's going on in this verse has absolutely nothing to do with something any other human can hear. It can't be uttered. So, with all due respect to some very sincere, godly people who think that they are speaking in tongues, I have to say to them, the Scripture does not sustain or support the idea that you are doing something that is biblical. If you think you're speaking a heavenly language, because it is very clear that what tongues were in the Bible was a language. And by the way, just one other clarification. I slid over this a minute ago. I want to go back and pick it up. They weren't necessarily evangelizing. The tongues they spoke weren't for evangelism. They were doing what? Speaking the wonderful works of God. They were praising God. In the next portion of Acts 2, Peter preaches. That's the evangelism. So the tongues got their attention, and they said, what in the world's going on? And Peter has to stand up and explain in a language they understood and he understood. So, let me put all this together and make some observations. What I am suggesting is simply this. Biblical Pentecost is that on the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, accompanied with supernatural sounds, sights, and speaking in languages not known by the speaker, but human languages nevertheless. Now that's the sum of what I think is going on in this passage. Let me make some observations. This is not original with me, but I've been impressed by it. In the book of Genesis, they tried to reach to the high heavens. And what did God do at Babel? He confused the languages. This is now the reverse of what happened at Babel. Instead of diversifying the languages as God did on that occasion, he is now signaling that the Holy Spirit has come. He wants all nations to hear the gospel. And the illustration is they are all going to speak in languages they can understand. This is the reverse of Babel. Second observation. Pentecost is a historic event, not a repeatable personal experience. May I repeat that? Pentecost is a historical event, not a repeatable personal experience. Let me just get real strict with the scripture. If you want to repeat Pentecost, you've got to have a rushing mighty wind and you've got to have the sight of what looks like fire sitting on everybody's head. That would be a repetition of Pentecost. You see, that is to totally misunderstand what God is doing. God told them in chapter 1, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, has fully come because the coming of the Holy Spirit fulfills that Jewish feast. Just like the birth of Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and the crucifixion fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, and the resurrection fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. So Pentecost fulfills the Old Testament prophecy embedded in the Feast of Pentecost. You can no more repeat Pentecost than you can repeat Bethlehem or Golgotha. It is a once in a lifetime in history event. Now, having said that, I quickly want to rush to, but we participate in it. When we come to Christ, we are then, now that it's happened, placed into Christ with not necessarily a lot of fanfare. Some cry when they come to Christ, others don't, but you are placed into Christ when you trust Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make one more observation. What is the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it to give us power? No. Now, once we receive the Holy Spirit, we have the possibility and the potential of having power. We'll get to that next week. But what's the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It unites us to Christ and places us in the body of Christ, right? I could speak for the next hour. Don't worry, I'm not. On the significance of us being united to Christ. But what I choose to do is close today by talking about the fact that we're united to each other. You see, if we're all placed into the body of Christ, we're now united to each other. It sounds like what I've done in this sermon is chase a doctrinal issue. I think that needs to be clarified, and that was part of my purpose. But my real purpose is this. What is biblical Pentecost? And what every time you hear the word Pentecost from now till the day you go to be with the Lord or He comes to take you up to Himself, what I want you to remember is this. That's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit began. And that means I'm united to Him and I'm united to every other Christian. Did you ever travel someplace and meet some believer, a stranger, and felt a greater kinship to them than some of the members of your own family? Oh, that's not real tough, is it? Depending on the member. But I have repeatedly met people and immediately was bonded to them. That's because we're part of the same body. That's like a toe saying hi to a knee. You know? We're members of the same body. And that's what we need to get out of this. That we're all members of one another, closer than our human family, our human immediate family. And so Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 12, we ought to be sensitive to one another because we're part of the same body. And when one part of the body hurts, no matter how insignificant that part of the body might be, we hurt. Why? Because we're all members of the same body. That's the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are members one of another. Let me just read you what Paul says. Here is, I think, Paul's application of the baptism of the Spirit. He says that because he says that. Let me just read it to you. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they all were one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts, the greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which it lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. The point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we should have the same care for one another. You may think of yourself as insignificant. You're the little toe on the body. You may think you're of great importance. You're the mouth or the brain. Well, the truth is we need each other. And let me just tell you, if you think you're the brain, you need those toes. Try to chop a few off and see how well you walk around. And if you think you're a toe, let me tell you, we got to have you. Every member is important. We need each other. Tried to figure out how I could communicate this. I want to paint a picture. This is the finest illustration of this I have ever heard. If you understand this picture I want to paint, then you will understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament teaches it. It's not about you. It's not about you having power or you having some kind of phenomenal spiritual experience. It is about us being connected to one another and needing one another. So here's the picture. I want you to imagine that there is a blind man. And I want you to imagine there is a woman who cannot walk. She's sitting in a wheelchair. And they decide to go on a trip together. So he's going to push the wheelchair. He can't see where he's going. So she is going to be the eyes, and he is going to be her feet. And they come to an intersection, and she says to him, "Stop, the light is red." And she says to him, "Now push, the light is green." And just as a blind man pushing a crippled woman needs her, a crippled woman needs the blind man to push her, and they need each other. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. It puts us in the same body so that we need one another. And that's a good thing. Father, how marvelous are your ways. Thank you that you've placed us in your Son and you've connected us to each other. But Lord, we confess that we don't think like that. We often act independent of each other, run over each other. Lord, give us this concept so that we think your thoughts that are higher than our thoughts, and that filters down to be us caring for one another. Lord, teach us the truth, the real truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.